where God will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. But this tension remains in the Old Testament. In God's covenant relationship with us, is God's covenant relationship with us based on our obedience to Him, or is it unconditional based on His love and forgiveness for us? Will God punish or will He forgive? But as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, the tensions and questions of the Old Testament are finally answered. And here's a passage in Romans that represents what's going on. It says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He also left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies who have faith in Jesus. Now remember the tension of Exodus chapter 34, right? How can God be both a forgiving God and a God who doesn't let guilt get unpunished? How can God both be faithful to His covenant to bless us and at the same time let no sin be left unpunished? What's the answer? The answer is God did both in the person of Jesus. When Jesus died on that crucifixion cross, although He had no sin, although He was the divine Son of God, He became human like us and He took the punishment for our guilt and sin. God did not let our sin, guilt, unpunished. He took it on Himself. Our holy and just God did not leave our sins unpunished. He took our punishment on Himself instead. And so God was completely faithful to His covenant, although we had failed again and again and again. And then in dying in our place, at the very same act, God demonstrated His unconditional love to us. Okay? It's kind of a two in one. Both at the same place, in the same person of Jesus. He knows our sins no more. And as you read the New Testament, we are told that incredibly through our faith in Jesus, you and I can receive the most improbable gift of God's forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, that is His death, the forgiveness of sins. So in light of this incredible story that God in Jesus is both just and loving, we are now more ready to practice this holy habit of confession. Okay? You need that good theology behind you before you can understand and participate in this gift of confession. But we must tread carefully. We have to be aware of two dangers. Our old attitudes and wrong perspectives on confession and repentance may still derail a good confession. And so I'm going to spend the next remainder of the time talking about these two dangers that we need to be aware of, but at the same time teaching ourselves what a good confession is. So first of all, don't turn confession into self-punishment or self-righteousness. Okay? Don't turn confession into self-punishment or self-righteousness. The theology of your forgiveness is not just good information. It's amazing grace to be applied and received freely through faith in Jesus. True repentance through the freeness of God's forgiveness makes you alive again, setting you free to honor and follow God. But here's the rub. If you are still unconvinced of God's love and His forgiveness for all of your sin, then you may be tempted to use confession or repentance as a way to appease God's anger against your sins. So, in other words, we don't quite believe that God has quite cleaned it up all the way. So we will help Him along through our own means. But when you fail to understand that Jesus really did pay it all, we may turn confession into some grueling penitence. Okay? We might use repentance as a way of trying to impress God with our so-called sincerity and our humility. Now, Martin Luther, everyone knows, but he was from the 16th century. And he basically woke up to the church, to the reality of God's grace and His forgiveness, among other things. But Luther spoke against what was called, what he called legalistic repentance. Interesting two words together. Legalistic repentance. He basically said that legalistic repentance is basically self-righteousness. People of the church of his day were trying to atone for their own sins through acts of torment and other means. Whether it was, you know, beating themselves up, walking 10,000 flights of stairs, what have you. I don't know. Now today we may not hear stories of people tormenting themselves physically, but we may try different means to try to atone for our sins. For some, instead of believing in God's complete forgiveness, they might seek to earn God's favor through their own goodness or accomplishments or anything that they might get them on God's good side. It's very subtle sometimes. But sometimes people act out in their life, yes, they're Christians, but for the purpose of God getting God's attention. And so to make sure that God actually accepts them and forgives them. It's a very subtle form of self-righteousness. But with this kind of thinking, when one is confronted with a sin in their life or a wrongdoing, such as maybe a friend talking to them, their self-righteous pride may prevent them from a true confession, because after all, they would say, look, haven't you seen my good life, my good deeds? You know, this reminds me of the story that you know well in Luke chapter 18. Jesus actually told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and who came to the temple to pray. But the Pharisee was a man who thought he was righteous and humble. He said in words like this, I'm glad I'm not like other sinners. I mean, after all, I fast, I give, I do many good things for the poor. Interesting. Form of prayer. Letting God know what you've done. In prayer, he was basically saying, look at my good life, God. See, look. I do good things. I'm hardly like those greedy, greasy tax collectors. Please notice me. Oops, sorry. But in this so-called humble prayer, his pride caused him to be completely blind to his self-righteousness. It's really ironic. He wanted to make sure that God only saw his good behavior, and in reality, he had become blind to his self-centeredness and the sin within his heart. If we pray like this Pharisees, our own insecure pride actually prevents us from repenting of our sins and trusting in God's complete free forgiveness. In reality, it was a tax collector who experienced the free forgiveness of Jesus because he wasn't even trying to earn God's favor. He came spiritually naked and needy before God. He knew he was a sinner and simply confessed his sin. His pride didn't try to shield him from his exposure to sin. He just kind of let it all out. As Mark Buchanan defines it, confession is bringing our real self to God. Confession is bringing our real self to God. No faking. No arrogant layer of pride getting in the way. We just spit it out. Right to the bottom of our soul. That's what spiritual nakedness is. There's a story of a king named Frederick the Great, king of Prussia. And he was inspecting the Berlin prison where the criminals were, of course. And he walked through the hordes of shackled men. And as he walked past these shackled men, they came begging at his feet, pleading, protesting their own innocence. They claimed to be falsely accused. They claimed to be models of virtuous living. Really? It's nothing to do with me. I've been falsely accused, etc., etc. I'm completely innocent of all of my crimes. But there was only one man who didn't do this. And so Frederick the Great noticed this man. And he called out to him and he said, "Hey, prisoner, why are you here?" He said, "I robbed a man, Your Majesty." "And you are guilty?" "Yes, Your Majesty." Frederick called the guard over, pointing at the man who confessed. He said, "Release this man immediately. Immediately. I will not have this scoundrel thief kept here where he might corrupt all these fine, virtuous, and innocent men." God's forgiveness is completely free. You don't earn it. But confession says, I bring my real self to God, and I trust Him to rescue me. That's it. We never earn it through our goodness, nor do you punish yourself to atone for your own sins. Jesus paid it all, period. You know, perhaps you see your sin as both wide and deep. Maybe there's one issue in your life where you think God would never want to hear that one. You'll never forgive it. But please know that you are completely loved and accepted by God in spite of every single sin in your life. And when you embrace this truth, it is a lot easier to confess your faults and flaws, even the inner motives of the heart. God forgives those too, by the way. He forgives the inner sinful motives of the heart. He can hear you out there too. As the story of this prisoner who confessed his crime tells us, he was the only one who found freedom. The only one. Why? Because he did not try to convince this king how good he was, to appease him. But when he confessed his crimes openly, he found his freedom. It is even greater for those of us who put our trust in Jesus the King. When we confess our sins for salvation and beyond, we find our security in the love of Jesus, who completely loves us and forgives us and doesn't hold our sins against us anymore. You know, we human beings are not so good at forgiving others who hurt us. We hurt God, but He forgives you. It's amazing. Remember, He paid it all. He paid it all so that you could enjoy the joy of your salvation. That's what David's talking about in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And he only knew the half of it. You know, I'm not saying that confession and repentance is the easiest thing in the world. Don't hear me saying that. Our pride makes it really, really tough. And it's going to come with grief because you do have to face your sin, right? I mean, it's ugly. That's why we try to push it down and bury it. There will be a sense of this bitterness that just oozes out and comes out. So it's neither a flick of the wrist or groveling in guilt, okay? But when you bring your real self to God, something wonderful happens. Suddenly you become more aware of your sins, and that's a good thing. Our hearts become more tender and secure. That's a wonderful thing. And then our protective pride falls off, and we are led by the assurance of God's amazing grace. And when that works its way into your soul, God gives you a sense of His peace and freedom and courage, and your desire to follow Him just increases. When you know you are loved and forgiven by Jesus, the more we are free to repent of your sins. Did you know that a growing Christian actually confesses more? You know? You become more sensitive to sin, and so you end up admitting more. You've never, ever arrived. You just trust in the grace of Jesus again and again. And so the freer we are to admit our sins, and the faster we'll grow into maturity and humility and grace. So let's get on to the second danger here. Don't forget the cost of forgiveness. When we confess our sins, we must remember, of course, the sacrificial death of Jesus. He paid it all. He loves us in spite of our sin. We don't need to punish ourselves or earn God's favor, but it is also wrong to take forgiveness for granted and forget the cost of our forgiveness. Now, in a moment today, we will remember the death of Jesus through the Lord's Supper and communion. We will ponder His love for us, but we also must ponder and never forget the cost of forgiveness, the cost of our spiritual freedom. That's why the Lord's Supper is always both joy and the sense of awe and reverence. You've got to consider the cost. So let me put it in financial terms because it seems to work in our brains. Our sins are like financial debts that need to be paid. To forgive a debt means that someone has to absorb the cost and bear the payment. But we are powerless to pay it off. We're powerless to pay the debt because your debt is just through the roof. It's astronomical. It's billions upon billions to pay it off. So in financial terms, for all of us, it's like impossible. No hope. No loans here, folks. Our sin debt was also like this. But our sin debt was even greater than financial debt. Our debt of sin against God was infinitely more than what money could buy. The debt of our sins was so tragic, so tragically unthinkable, that the only way that God could forgive our sins against Him was for God to bear the punishment for our own sins. So what did it cost? It cost God his own life in Jesus. And so God sent his son Jesus to take the punishment of our sins, the cost of our guilt. The debt of our sins was so great that God himself in Jesus had to die in our place to pay the debt of our sins. But what difference does this really make? If we forget what forgiveness cost Jesus, then the prayer of confession to God will end up being rather insincere and shallow. And this happens all the time. Confessions will be used flippantly. Confessions aren't just saying sorry to God for our sins against him. Confession ought to lead to a life of change. There are those who willingly confess their sins, but they never change. The late Dr. John Scott says that in spite of confessing one's sins, most people do not find that confession changes much at all. They usually go back to the same attitudes and behaviors. But we have to remember something. Jesus didn't die simply to forgive your sins only, but to transform you and to make you new in Jesus. What ends up happening is people use confession and they take advantage of Jesus. I'll get rid of my guilt, but then I will live the way I please. That's kind of the logic. There are some good examples of confession found in the life of David. David understood that his grievous sins against Bathsheba and her husband were first and foremost against God. We could talk long about his sin against them as people, but he understood first and foremost that this sin was against God. I mean, this was heavy-duty sin. He says, I acknowledge my sin. This is Psalm chapter 32. I acknowledge my sin to you, he says. He's speaking to God. In the same chapter, he says, I did not cover up my iniquity. You know, there are many ways to cover up our iniquity. For example, we may admit only part of our sin. Part of responsibility, right? That's a typical human technique. If we confess part of it, then maybe we'll get away with it. Or we might take the focus off of ourselves, our own guilt, and blame someone else. That's pretty classic. Or blame the circumstances. They made me do it. The circumstances made me do it. So we deflect it off of ourselves. But genuine repentance not only admits our sins against God, we also take full responsibility for it. We understand how serious this is. We sinned against God. But when we fail to take responsibility for our sinful attitudes and actions, we fail to know that we sin against God. And secondly, in light of Jesus' death, we forget the incredible cost of our free forgiveness. Now, later in the same psalm, Psalm chapter 32, in verse 9, David actually provides a nice little illustration for us. He says this, do not be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, as they will not come to you. Now, what is David's message here? Well, basically, a horse can only be controlled through rewards and punishments, right? A horse can only be moved when you feed it, or when you punish it, or when you jerk it left, right, whatever direction. Now, I remember long ago, when we were just kids, we were visiting some supporters who supported my parents somewhere in the States. They were farmers. And he wanted to give us some rides on his horses. And so he brought out his horse, and this one was, you know, not a very smart horse. He was rather dumb, actually. But he was a gentle horse, and so he plopped us kids, you know, on the horse. But the only way to get that horse moving was when he took a pail of oats in front of his nose, right? So you know how it goes, right? Put the pail of oats in front of the horse and then walk, and then he will follow the oats. That's the only way to get that horse to give us kids a ride, right? The horse, in other words, will only come forward for his own sake. He's not thinking about the children on his back. Who cares? He's only thinking about, that oats smells awfully good. I need a bite of it, a taste of it. That's his only thinking. He's only thinking about me, the horse. Feed me. That's it, to get fed. It didn't move. It didn't move the owner's. It wasn't for the owner's sake. It wasn't for the children's sake. In the same way, real repentance isn't for your sake to simply get you out of trouble. Right? Real repentance understands that our sins are first and foremost, sins against God. And so we stop the blaming game. We stop the self-pity drama episodes, and we take responsibility for our sins, as David did, and says, Lord, I have sinned against you. And unlike the horse, true confession leads us from our sin out of God's costly love for us. We consider the magnitude of God's love and what it cost us. And we're so moved by God's love and forgiveness that we freely admit our wrong. We are humbled by God's love. That's what moves us. The cost of our salvation is so tied up to his infinite sacrificial love, it should get a hold of you. And then you want to follow him. That's why I think the Lord reminds us to participate at the Lord's table. Because if we disconnect ourselves from his love, his forgiveness, and then what it cost him, then you will confess flippantly. In fact, you may not even confess. We must also remember this. When we confess our sins, we don't plead and crawl our way to some tyrant God. That's another tendency some people have. Their image of God is warped. And so this groveling exercise is maybe a reflection of their attitude of God, being this tyrant God. And so David sets us straight here at the end of Psalm 32 in verses 10 to 11. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Is that your image? Of when you confess, can you get the image in your mind that God surrounds you His unfailing love is surrounding you. I mean, what a wonderful, beautiful image. And then it says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. God's love is what moves our heart to bring our real self to God. That's what moves you. That's why we come to the Lord's table. It's a love table. It's a love feast. It's remembering the feast of His love and the cost of His love and forgiveness. You know, we're reading David's words, but today we know more of God's love and grace than David ever did. That's just the phenomenal thing about it. We know more than David did because we know the rest of the story. We know how God solved this dilemma of justice and love and forgiveness and our guilt. It was all solved and answered in the person of Jesus on the cross. His love and grace is what motivates us to confess our sins and changes us and transforms us. God's love is what moves our heart to bring our real self to God. Let me say that again. God's love is what moves our heart to bring our real self to God. So remember I said that this kind of prayer is a response prayer. We're responding already to the character of God, whom we adore, right? We revered Him. In this case, we could say we have revered and we revere the love and grace and forgiveness of God, and we respond with the full knowledge of who He is. And in freedom, we know that we can bring our real self to God when we screw up. You can. And when you screw up, we ask for His forgiveness, which is free to do, but in that moment, it's a teachable moment where God presses upon your soul and says, my son, my daughter, I give this to you to help you to become more like me. Did you get the difference? It's not confession to get guilt off your back. It's a confession that leads to more and more transformation to become more like Jesus. God's love is what moves our heart to bring your real self to God. Well, let's, in that spirit, let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning. And sorry, worship team, did you have a song in between, or shall we go right in?